If you have your Bible, certainly you can turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. 19th century Scottish churchman and hymn writer and poet, Dr. Horatius Bonar, said this concerning the spiritual history of 253 converts with whom he was familiar. He said, saved under age 20, there were 138 that came to know Christ under the age of 20. Between 20 and 30 years old, some 85 people came to know the Lord. Between 30 and 40 years old, the number was 22. Those who were between 50 or 40 and 50 that came to know Christ were 4 out of that original group. Between the age of 50 and 60, there were 3 people that were converted, and one person converted. Over 70, not one. In other words, the point he is making is that the younger that people were when they heard the gospel, the more people that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have, during the past year, received 40 or 50 children into church membership. Among those I have had at any time to exclude from church fellowship, out of a church of 2,700 members, I have never had to exclude a single one who was received while yet a child. Teachers and superintendents should not merely believe in the possibility of early conversion, but in the frequency of it. His point is kind of a similar one, that those that were converted earlier on were ones that seemed to have a more solid faith as the years went by. And today we're going to talk about children, and certainly, as I've already expressed, Jesus' love for children and what children have to do with receiving and belonging to the kingdom of God. Now, at the end of Luke 17, Jesus was speaking with the disciples about His second coming, and He was giving them some of the signs of His coming, which is also to say the coming of the kingdom of God, synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. As Luke continues in chapter 18, we found Jesus sharing a couple of parables to His disciples with others, including the Pharisees, listening in. These parables were on prayer. The first one helped us to understand that when injustices and trials and difficult times occur for the Christian, the first thing we should do and keep doing is
what?
Pray. Pray. God makes it clear that He loves His children. He will absolutely bring justice for them. I'm using children there to say believers, Christians. He will bring justice for them. And then the second parable taught us about having a humble attitude in prayer, and especially the need for confession, and the fact that without it, God doesn't even hear our prayers. Let's go to verses 15 to 18 in chapter 18. Let's go ahead and read, actually 15 to 17, excuse me. Let's go ahead and read this short text. It says, and they were bringing even their babies to Him, to Jesus, so that He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now on the outset, this seems like a pretty cut and dried, straightforward, simple passage, but I would suggest to you that there's more than maybe meets the eye. And we could come up with some questions here. For instance, why would the disciples be so down on babies and children? Why was it important to the parents for Jesus to touch them? Did this impart some special kind of grace to them? Why were children seemingly important to Jesus? Are there things that Jesus is saying about children and things He is not saying about children that we need to understand? So what did Jesus mean for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Is he referring to those who will be saved or those who can be saved? When he says such as these, did he mean those specific children that were there with him? Was he talking about other children, other kinds of people? Is Jesus saying something about how babies and young saved? And then also, what does he mean by whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all? What does it mean to be like a child? Does this mean adults can't receive the kingdom? Is it harder for adults to receive the kingdom? Is it easier for children to receive? I think based on some of those earlier statistics, it would seem that that would be the case, that it's much easier for children just to willingly receive, accept, believe, have faith, trust in some of these spiritual truths. The scene here is Jesus spending time with the people. It could be that this is an extension of the time that he was spending back from chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 18, or maybe it's a new day altogether. Because there are, though, some contextual ties with chapter 17 regarding the kingdom. And in 18 verses 1 to 14 about attitudes. So I don't really think that this incident here took place too far away from what has just happened with Jesus and the people. But here in this case, the people start bringing their babies. And they start bringing their young children to Jesus for him to touch. Matthew says in his gospel to pray for them. We know these were mostly babes in arms because of Luke's word choice in verse 15, which most often signifies infants or toddlers. You know, my translation has babies. When we get to Jesus in verses 16 to 17, he uses a different word, which would be used more generally for children. Now, they're bringing their babies for Jesus to touch them. Let's just say that this was not an uncommon thing for people to do back then with their babies and small children. In fact, it was a Jewish custom to have them blessed or prayed for by a priest or a rabbi. This goes back to the days of the patriarchs, right? Back in the Old Testament. If you remember, brothers Esau and Jacob sought their father Isaac's blessing. But, of course, Jacob had deceived dear old dad and so received the blessing instead of his elder brother Esau. Later on in life, Jacob, now dubbed Israel, he was given the name Israel by God, also pronounced blessing on his sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And just before that, Jacob laid his hands on the heads, but he actually went like this, didn't he? Laid his hands on the heads of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and bless them as well, reversing the order. Joseph expected he would bless the oldest one and then, but no, he did it this way. Jacob should be familiar with that, shouldn't he? Having the blessing reversed in a sense. So we could ask, well, what exactly is this blessing? Well, what is this blessing going on? Well, with Jacob and Isaac and sons, it would seem that it was a reminder of God's covenant promises to Abraham for his successive generations that would be God's special people. In Numbers 6, 23 to 27, Moses recorded what the Lord said to him while on Mount Sinai. He said, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you." Oh, I lost my place. Sorry. "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." That's a familiar verse, isn't it? As kind of used as a benediction. "The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." All of this to say that the idea of giving out or pronouncing a blessing on someone, and especially a child, became a customary kind of thing for the Jewish people. What Jesus was not doing here was granting some kind of special or instantaneous grace or salvation to these babes just by touching them and blessing them. Salvation is still by grace through faith in God and His Son. Now, if you stop and think about what I just said, that will probably bring a question to some of your minds. A question about babies, infants, toddlers, those who don't necessarily have the mental capacity yet to understand and believe in the gospel, to believe in God and His Son. What about them? And that's a great question, and it's one in which we are going to answer in a few minutes. So just hold that thought. Now, while it would seemingly fly in the face of the rest of Scripture for this to be Jesus here to be imparting some kind of special salvation, something that I have pondered here is if Jesus' blessing on these children is imparting some kind of special grace to them. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure. I don't think that He's making them, you know, better children, more obedient children. Maybe the parents are thinking that. I don't know, you know. But I don't think that that is what, you know, was going on here, that He's going to give this group some special kind of better life than some other children that He didn't lay His hands on. I don't believe that's the case. And it probably just goes back to the Numbers passage and the way any of us might pray for God's blessing to be upon someone. The only difference here is that God incarnate is present with the children, so the blessing is very direct, it's immediate, it's affirmed, it's happening. Now, we might ask for God's blessing to be upon someone, but God ultimately is the one who decides, isn't He? Here, God has decided to bless, and He just simply does it. He does it. All right, back to our text. Now, as the parents are bringing their babies to Jesus, and one might imagine there were many, I think could be a natural assumption, the disciples don't see this as a very positive thing, do they? In fact, all three gospel writers report that the disciples rebuked the people for bringing their children to Jesus. They told them, cut it out. We're not told of their exact reasons, but I think we could surmise that they really just didn't think this to be a valuable use of their master's time. They probably thought Jesus had many more important things to do and thought that they were doing Him a favor by, you know, kind of helping Him to guard His time and helping Him to focus on the bigger things that He needs to do, like preaching, teaching, healing. I mean, sometimes He healed all day or all night long. And you have to remember, too, that children, like the widow in our story from last week, were, you know, low people on the totem pole, if you will. They weren't held in super high regard in terms of their status within the context of society. In fact, they were probably lower than the widows for sure. So the disciples just really saw this as an imposition, a distraction, a waste of time for Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables, as He so often does. And He, surprisingly or not surprisingly, I'm sure it was a surprise to them, rebukes them. He rebukes the disciples, saying, "Permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Mark says, as we read earlier, that Jesus was indignant towards the disciples. The Greek word there for indignant can mean oppressed in mind, grieved, or resentful. In this context, it seems that for Jesus to be grieved by their reaction makes the most sense. So Jesus tells them to let the children come to Him. And whether it is that their parents, you know, carry them as babies in their arms, or maybe it's just a little toddler or a youngster, even 2 years old, that makes their way up to Jesus, they come to Jesus on their own. Jesus strongly exhorts the disciples, do not hinder them. Don't hinder them. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. They are important. They matter because they and those like them have a part in the kingdom of God, which is to say, again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? I think this is one of those passages where we, in some ways, can start to overanalyze things. based on Luke's description of them as babies, infants, what's a primary characteristic of an infant and a reason that Jesus wouldn't want them and anyone like them turned away? Helplessness. Helplessness. They are utterly helpless and dependent on someone or something other than themselves for life. So, of course, you know, it just made me stop and think about Owen and how long Owen might be able to survive with no other help from anyone. You know, it's possible that he could feed himself for a time. I would almost guarantee or imagine it would be M&M's or fishy crackers, because those are in the lowest drawer down there, and he knows where those are at. He gets the M&M's for when he goes potty on the toilet like a big boy. So the M&M's and fishy crackers would be gone first. He could probably get himself something to drink, though it would probably be the water out of the dog's bowl. And he might even be able to dress himself, but who knows what he'd look like. But what if he were to get hurt? Would he know what to do? Could he actually take care of himself? Well, no. And frankly, no way that he could have done these things when he was two or earlier than that. Absolutely not. I mean, just think of a newborn for a moment. Think of a newborn lying there. Maybe it's in the hospital even, or at a pediatrician visit, and they put them, you know, naked there just on the scale, and their little hands and little feet are just kind of flailing, and they're crying maybe, and just no ability or understanding at all of how to take care of themselves. That should give us a more of a picture of total helplessness and also total reliance on someone else for their well-being. Isn't this the way we all need to come to Jesus? Isn't this the reason we come to Jesus? Because we are sinners who realize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no ability to make ourselves undead. None. We have no recourse to offer forgiveness to ourselves. No ability to satisfy God's wrath on our own. Even if we were to offer our own lives, that wouldn't be enough. Because the payment for sin had to be a perfect sacrifice, because that's what God's justice calls for. You know, in keeping, I keep going back to the Beatitudes I found myself lately, this time from Luke, where he says, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And we've talked about that before. He's not referring to poor money-wise. He's talking about poor spiritually speaking. Those that understand they are poor without God, without Christ, without the gospel. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied," right? With spiritual satisfaction. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh," weeping over even your sin and your inability to do anything to help yourself. It's Jesus saying, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, we're talking about those who have no ability to take care of themselves, no ability to heal what ails them. And this is what Jesus is saying about these children and anyone else who would find themselves in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom only belongs to those who understand their lack of ability to enter it on their own. They understand that they won't enter it by their own works or merits. They won't enter it because they have been a good or exceptional person. They won't enter it because they are powerful and have a lot of clout. They will only enter because they acknowledge their helplessness before God. After acknowledging the absolute helplessness of each and every child born into the world, pastor and author R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, And so it is with every child who is born into the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter it helpless. If Billy Graham enters the kingdom, it will not be because he has personally preached to more people than any man in history. It will not be because he has remained impeccable in his finances when so many have failed. It will not be because he has been a faithful husband. It will not be because, despite his fame, he has remained a humble, self-effacing kind of man. When Billy Graham enters the kingdom, it will be because he came to Christ as a helpless child. It will be because of God's undeserved kindness toward Billy Graham's helplessness. End quote. Okay, I get that. But Pastor, there's still this this question that you kind of brought up earlier. So then what I don't get is, how does a baby or an infant who can't yet think for themselves or formulate an understanding in their mind that they are a helpless sinner, what happens with them? They don't even understand sin, let alone a need for a Savior. What about them? Is Jesus including them in the kingdom of God? I mean, because babies and infants die daily in the world, do they automatically go to heaven? Excellent question. And in some ways, a difficult question. Because there's not one definitive place in the Scriptures that just flat out explicitly says that babies and infants who die go to heaven. This category, by the way, could be broadened to include those with mental disabilities who cannot comprehend sin and their need for a Savior. So my short answer is, oh, yes. Yes, I do believe Jesus is including them in the kingdom of God. I do believe babies, infants, toddlers, anyone who's incapable of comprehending spiritual truths, and for instance, the ability to know right for wrong, that these who die in that state go to heaven. And here's why. This is going to be kind of a scratching of the surface of this question, but it's just what we have time for this morning. Because, of course, where do we want to go to answer this question? Because it would be very easy for any of us to just answer this one on our own, right? Because nobody would want to even consider that babies or infants would die and go to hell, right? So we have to go back to here, though, right? We have to go back to here. This is our standard of truth. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Go, wait a minute. I thought you were going to talk about the babies. We're going to get there. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." This is Jesus talking. "Repent and believe in the gospel." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Genesis 15:6, going back to the Old Testament now, talking about Abraham and the Old Testament saint. "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's how the Old Testament saint was saved, based on belief. Hebrews 3:19, going to the flip side, speaking of those in the desert with Moses. "So we see that they," those in the desert, "were not able to enter," meaning the promised land, "because of unbelief." Then he translates it to believers and entering the Sabbath rest and not being able to enter because of unbelief. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Paul, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead." So we have belief and we have trust. Romans 10:13-14, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Call upon the name of the Lord. "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Now, the reason I read you these passages, and there are many more like them, is that they all involve a conscious decision to believe, have faith in, and trust in the gospel? Who is it that precisely knows when any human being is either old enough or maybe a better way to put it is, has the mental capacity to exercise belief, faith, and trust in God's spiritual truths? Who has the ability to know that? Only one person. God. Right? God. You and I certainly don't. Yes, sometimes a parent especially may have an inkling about their child, but there's no way that even they could know for certain, 100%, at what moment that child was able to understand spiritual truths, right and wrong, sin, and their need for a Savior. Only God knows the thoughts and intentions of any heart. Some have coined this kind of understanding as the age of accountability. Some, on the flip side, have called it the age of innocence. You have the age of innocence of the baby or infant, and then at some point, the ability and capacity, mentally speaking, to understand spiritual truths and believe, trust, have faith in, put these things, exercise these things, that would be the age of accountability. So it's that time in a human's life that only God knows, when He holds them accountable for what they know, comprehend, and believe in their heart, minds, and souls. Of course, we also know from many places in Scripture that before any human consciously makes that choice to believe and exercise faith, this only happens because of God's grace. God's grace comes first. God, through His marvelous grace, by means of the Holy Spirit, John 6:44 tells us, draws a person to Himself. And again, by His grace, grants them the ability to repent and believe. In other words, were it not for God's grace to begin with, no one would repent and believe. So if God has the ability to grant grace to those who can consciously make a decision for the gospel, is it also not God's prerogative to grant grace to those who can't consciously make a decision, either because they are too young and their brains haven't matured to that point, or again, because of any mental disabilities, they just simply can't understand or comprehend the gospel or spiritual truths? I believe so. I believe so. Okay, Pastor, now you got to back up what you believe with the Scripture. Can you show us some of these things in the Scripture? Exactly. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. One of the prophets there. I caught myself from saying one of the, we usually call Ezekiel one of the major prophets, right? But I heard somebody recently say, really, there's no such thing as a minor prophet. Oh my goodness. These were men of God that should be revered, or, you know, for what God did through them as much as the major prophets. So we'll just call them the prophets. Ezekiel 16:20-22. In this passage, God is just blasting the people of Israel for their grotesque sin of sacrificing their children to false deities and idols. So it's a very dark period in Israel's history. And God, through the prophet, is blasting them. And He says, moreover, this is Ezekiel 16, verse 20. Moreover, make sure, yep. You took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire, meaning they burned them. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. We'll stop there. Did you notice how God laid claim to the children whom they were sacrificing? He didn't refer to those kids as their children, did he? He called them His children, and He was offended. How dare they do that to His children? In Jeremiah 19, verses 3 to 4, the people are also being rebuked for the same crime of offering their young sons as again burnt sacrifices to Baal, of which God says, quote, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Isn't that an interesting choice of words for God? They have filled this place with the blood. What does He refer to children as? These youngest ones? Innocent. Innocent. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. You're always welcome to turn there. I always will tell you when I want you specifically to go to a certain passage. But Deuteronomy 1:39 has Moses on the plains of Moab with the Israelites preparing them to enter into the promised land. And he's reminding them how their fathers, the generation before them, were not allowed to enter because of their sin. Listen to how God refers to their children. He says, moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. So the ones who will not be able to go in because of their sin, he's talking about their youngest of children, the babies and the little ones. He says that they have no knowledge of good or evil. They don't have any knowledge of good or evil yet. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, God finds Jonah angry that God relented and did not destroy the city of Nineveh, as the people there did repent. And God says this to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Who is it that wouldn't know their right hand from their left hand? A baby. A baby. The littlest of children. In other words, they were not found culpable of being able to commit any wrongdoing and therefore be punished for it. When a child has no true understanding of good and evil, or no true understanding of God's law and grace, no true understanding of sin and salvation, how could they be held accountable? How can he be culpable without a sense of disobedience or the guilt for violating a law of God? Listen to these really, I think, insightful words by a theologian by the name of R.A. Webb. This is in a book of his from 1907 called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He argues, quote, if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin. Original sin, by the way, is what we like to call our sin nature, right? It's the sin that each of us is born with. We are born as sinners. So if he were to be sent to hell, no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten. And consequently, the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings, being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. We learned recently that one of God's attributes, a very important one, is His justice, isn't it? But if Webb is right, there would be no justice for anyone to be punished without understanding why. In Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 17, Job laments that it would have been better for him to have been miscarried or born as a stillborn so that he might have entered heaven straight away. That was Job's understanding. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel, Old Testament there. Right after the book of Ruth, you got 1 Samuel. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a favorite passage of mine, as it's one I chose for a half semester long project in seminary in my Old Testament exposition class. It concerns King David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, she became pregnant with his child. So David had her husband Uriah murdered. And then he tried to cover it up. David stayed in unrepentant sin for the 9 months that she was pregnant. After she bore David a son, God then sent Nathan the prophet to David to call him on his sin and call him to repentance. David finally comes around and admits he has sinned against the Lord. Nathan affirms that God has forgiven David and tells David that his life will be spared. But the life of his son, the newborn with Bathsheba, will not be spared. The child will die. And that is part of your consequence. And sure enough, the child becomes very sick. And David decides that he is going to still petition the Lord for the life of his son. He dons sackcloth, he fasts, he prays, he doesn't sleep in his bed, just sleeps on the floor. However, the child finally dies. Let's pick things up in verse 22, where you will see a remarkable transition with our man David. Remember, again, right after his son has died, 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, meaning he put back on his kingly clothes. Then he came, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him. Remember, he had been fasting, and he ate. The servants, by the way, I'll interject here, were very confused by this. His servant said to him, verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" The implied answer, "No. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Let me ask you, where has David always understood that once his earthly life was over, where he would be? With God. Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, David's writing this, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face," meaning God's face, "in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake." Meaning from death. And while David understands that it's unlikely God is going to raise his son from the dead, he knows with all of his heart that his newborn son is safe in the arms of God. And it's only a matter of time until David will be with him once again. In contrast, you might remember what happened with David when his son Absalom died. David said no such things when this rebellious and murderous son died. In fact, the scripture reports that David wept saying, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Even a few verses later, whether it's later in the day or the next day or whatever, it's still reported that he is just inconsolable. It says that the king covered his face and he cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son." He's just a mess. Because there's no joy in thinking that Absalom was in heaven. And David would eventually be reunited with him as well. For David knew he wasn't. And so he was only left with inconsolable grief. Friends, that day, as Jesus blessed the babies and he blessed the little children, he clearly stated that the kingdom of heaven belonged to such as these. The babies and the little children there that day, does he mean them, those that were there and were helpless to understand the gospel? Yes. The babies and little children throughout the world who were helpless to understand the gospel at that time? Yes. The babies and little children through the years leading up to today who have been helpless to understand the gospel? Yes. And for those that die in this state, yes, I do believe that they are immediately ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And for those that don't die, they are under God's special provision of grace until they reach that point where they have the ability of discerning God's moral and spiritual truths. A painter once painted a picture of innocence. And he found and he painted a little child kneeling beside his mother at prayer. The palms of his hands were reverently folded, mild blue eyes, upturned with an expression of even devotion and peace. The painter prized this portrait of young Rupert above all else and hung it prominently in his study, calling it innocence. Years later, when the artist was old, the portrait was still there. He had often thought of painting a counterpart, the picture of guilt. One day he purposely visited a neighboring prison. On the damp floor of the cell lay a wretched man named Rupert, heavily ironed. His body was horribly wasted, his eyes hollow. Vice sprouted all over his face. The old painter succeeded admirably in the portraits hung side by side, innocence and guilt. Let's wrap things up here with verse 17. As Jesus continues, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Jesus moves from the babies and little children to some generalities about who else can enter the kingdom of God, which is those who receive the kingdom like a child. We've already established that first and foremost, this means by acknowledging one's helplessness in entering the kingdom on their own, what might be some other childlike qualities of entering? R. Kent Hughes proposes four attitudes that I think are scripturally based. I'm just going to give you these quickly. One must willingly trust like a child. One must come humbly like a child. One must wholeheartedly receive the kingdom like a child. And lastly, love God in the simple and sincere way of a child. Charles Spurgeon once said something along these lines: "We must not think a child cannot come to God until he is like a man, but a man cannot come until he is like a child. We must grow down until we become like a child." Let us close with these words from Horatius Bonar again: "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Friends, you know, back at the beginning, the title there in your bulletin is Jesus Loves the Little Children. Does that include you? Does that include you? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him with these same attitudes of humility and love for Jesus and the sacrifice that He has made for you on your behalf? Have you been convinced and convicted in your heart of hearts that you indeed are that sinner that needs saving, that needs salvation, that needs to put their faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross by way of His death and resurrection to secure your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and that great, great promise of eternal life? If you have not come to God and confessed your sin to Him, maybe today, even right now, as we close in prayer, would be that time. Would be that time for you to acknowledge before a holy, perfect God your sin and need of a Savior. And certainly, then, to be able to carry these truths out beyond these walls to those of our family and those of our friends and those of our neighbors and those of our co-workers and all of those people that we run in circles with to see if they would come to the kingdom like a child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words, and we thank You, Lord, for what we have learned and understand from Your word about where these youngest ones would go, Father, should they die before being able to make that decision for Christ. We also acknowledge Your sovereignty, God, and that, Lord, this is all under Your sovereign hand. It's all under Your sovereign control. It yes, includes those that would be predestined and elected before the foundation of the world. And so, Father, we thank You for that. And, Lord, we pray for each other that, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that needs to place their faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would do just that right now while we are praying. They would seek forgiveness and know and trust what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf. And, Lord, help us to be bold with the gospel. Help us to be bold with the gospel as we take it outside these walls. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.